Turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Exodus. Excuse me. The book of Exodus in the 20th chapter. And I'll just read the verses of the second commandment from verse 4 through verse 6. Our subject continues to be the Ten Commandments, and in this particular case, another aspect of the Second Commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Thus far the word of God. I do apologize for the declining state of my voice this morning, and beg your indulgence and pray that God will enable us to be clear, both in the speaking and in the hearing. I think we saw last time particularly the what of God's command. What God wants of us in worship, particularly in respect to physical images. No images at all is what he wants. Even as aids to worshiping the true God. And in Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, he says, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb. God did not reveal himself visually to us, and that is, according to that word from God himself, a norm for the way in which we are to think of God, or for the way in which we are to look for God. We're not to look for a picture, look for an image, or even imagine it. And Jesus tells us in the passage that was read earlier from John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the Apostle Paul adds that God is he, quote, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Even though God is pure spirit, surrounded by unapproachable light, it is not, however, for these reasons alone that we cannot make an image of him, that he does not want us to make an image of him. He could have manifested himself in visible form had he chosen to. That is, in such a way that we could copy it. In fact, God did appear in visible form at times. But these, of course, are the exceptions that test the rule. Clearly, temporary accommodations to our weakness. And such it was in his appearances to Abraham in Genesis 18, to Jacob in Genesis 32, and to Moses in Exodus 24 and in Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8. These are glimpses, and no more than glimpses. God certainly above all, of course, reveals himself. And we must not pretend to do so as if we somehow can know and imagine what he really looks like. If he chose to give us a glimpse, he would do it. But he's not done that, and the general rule that he has laid upon us is, don't even think it. God is spirit. Think that. And God reveals himself, of course, on his terms. We cannot imagine him into an image of any credibility or any helpfulness. Now, Jesus, of course, tells us, as he did through Philip, particularly when Philip asked him to show him the Father, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is a kind of image of the Father, but we don't have a picture of Jesus either. Oh, we have them all over the place. And they all seem to turn out looking the same way as the race of people that made them. Whether they're black, white, yellow, or purple with polka dots. We've got a Jesus for everybody. But that's a fantasy. And it's worse than a fantasy. God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to think in terms of the word pictures of the Scripture, so that we will not be locked in to somebody's image of Jesus and of God his Father. He could have been photographed, I suppose, if there'd been a camera around at the time. He could have been painted, I suppose, in a portrait. But that doesn't give us a reason to make an image of him now just because we can do these things. Only in heaven, the Bible says, will we see Jesus face to face. And we'll know who he is when we get there. And we'll be known by him when we get there too. He's the glorified Jesus anyway, not the man of sorrows. So often are the sentimental Jesus that shows up in the pictures that you see in churches and on people's walls. The second commandment, you see, keeps the focus particularly on what the Bible calls the eyes of our understanding, and also with a view to the fullness that is to come only in heaven. So that was the what, you know, of this matter of making images. What are we to do? Not make them at all. Don't even think it. This time I want us to ask the question and seek to answer, why does God insist on imageless worship beyond that which we've said already? Why does he insist on worship in spirit and in truth? And the answer that I want to focus on this morning was originally going to be my first point, but it's going to be the only point. It's got three subpoints, so don't give up. And it is that he reveals himself to be a jealous God. Verse 5. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He is a jealous God, first of all. Now when we use the word jealous, we almost always use it in a bad sense. It's about envy. It's about wanting something that belongs to somebody else. But God's jealousy is always holy and righteous, unlike our jealousies. He is jealous if we worship other gods, or if we worship him our way rather than his way, or we imagine him our way rather than his way. He is jealous for our faithfulness to him as he's revealed himself to us and as he has called upon us and commanded us to come and approach and worship him. Excuse me. There's a word that relates to that in Hosea chapter 3, where he says to Israel, "You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you." And you know how in the book of Hosea it's revealed that Hosea is to go and marry a prostitute named Gomer. And this is a picture of God marrying you and me, marrying a bunch of harlots, and bringing us to be new people. And so he makes the point, you see, there in that third chapter, "I want you to stick with me. I don't want you to go bobbing around to other people, to other lovers. But rather, you stick with me, and if you stick with me, you'll find I'll stick with you. But it's laid on your doorstep. Are you going to be faithful?" So that's what God is jealous about. He's jealous about having our worship and our devotion and our commitment. There's something else too. He's jealous for us in that we are, as the prophet Zechariah says, the apple of his eye. And as Isaiah says, his delight. But you shall be called Hephzibah, Isaiah 62, verse 4. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. Hephzibah means my delight is in her, and Beulah means married. You get the idea? Very simple, very demanding, very profound, but also very welcoming. God is jealous for us in that we are the apple of his eye. He wants us to come to him. He is determined to make us his and to stick with us as we will stick with him. Now, how does God's being jealous translate into no images in worship? No images of false gods, of course. No images of him also. Well, number one, he's jealous for his sovereignty. You should remember from your own knowledge of Scripture and the history of God's people that Israel did something very bad at a battle called Aphek, battle with the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4. You remember what they did? They reckoned they'd have a better chance of winning if they took the Ark of the Covenant with them into the battle. And the Philistines, of course, being good card-carrying pagans, understood what was going on. They said, and it's recorded in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 4, God has come into the camp. See, the Philistines had Dagon, the fish god, but he, of course, was back in the temple. And when they saw the ark coming, they said, ah, their equivalent has come. Ooh, we're in trouble. And you know, the Philistine king said, you know, quit yourself like men. Don't worry about that. We'll trust in our God anyway. And of course, you know what happened? God let the ark be captured by the Philistines. God was not jealous for a wooden box. God was jealous for his sovereignty and for his honor. And he wasn't going to be treated like a pagan idol. So when Israel treated him that way, he said, right. He says, are you going to treat me like an idol? Then I'll do as much for you that as an idol would do. And what did their idol do for them? Nothing. They lost their idol. In other words, God's not going to be put in a box, even if he made it in the first place. He's not going to be put on a plinth. He's not going to be put in a painting. He's not going to be put on a necklace or a bracelet or anything. He's not going to be carried around like a lucky charm. He refuses to let us walk him around on a leash of our own making and maybe finger him, feeling he's doing us good and getting a warm feeling from the way we pander to this little piece of whatever it is that we've decided stands for God for us and gives us this feeling, this warm feeling. God is not a poodle, and he's not going to allow you and me to treat him like a poodle. God is the sovereign Lord. And he expects us, if we're going to come to him, he expects us to treat him in the way that he demands to be treated, in terms of the way he has revealed himself to be treated. And that is in terms of the way that he reveals his purposes of grace to us. So we may not make images of anybody else or of him, because he sovereignly reveals himself. And that's the reason why the image paparazzi, who are always making bits of marble and celluloid into pictures of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are never to take his picture, which they can't anyway. You know, you believe in the Turin Shroud? Foolishness. More likely that the devil's in the Turin Shroud than the Lord Jesus Christ. God is jealous for his sovereignty, as he reveals himself to us as the God of all grace. Secondly, He's jealous for his transcendent glory. Even the most carefully worked, beautiful images, and there are many, many of them, all over the place. But even the best of them, the most beautiful of the beautiful, are contemptible representations of God. Yes, they're contemptible as representations of God, even though they are very beautiful in absolute terms, to our eyes certainly. But God doesn't see it that way. Here's what he says in Isaiah 41, verse 7. He says, "So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspires him who strikes the anvil, saying, 'Is it ready for soldering?'" Or soldering, I think you say, on this side of the Atlantic. "Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter." Do you get God's humor there? It's a joke. The craftsmen were all doing their work. They hammered away. They produced this beautiful object. And now it's ready to be soldered together. And they fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. They wouldn't fall over. Not often I get a chance to quote one of the brethren here in a sermon. Not because there aren't things to quote, it just doesn't seem to intersect with a particular text. But here's one that does. Elder Bill Sheldrake said a great thing on this some time ago, and to me, again, reminded me of it last week. He said, "It is insane to worship a God that needs to be dusted." And that's what God is saying in Isaiah 41, verse 7. It's insane to worship a God that needs pegs put in it so it won't fall over. How dare we reduce God's glory to even a Byzantine fresco or a pre-Raphaelite extravaganza? I deliberately took a side trip one day back in the 80s to the Manchester Art Gallery in England just to see the pre-Raphaelite collection, which is full of religious symbolism. Christ knocking at the door, famous painting, where the door is all... It's an evocation, a false one, by the way, of Revelation 3:20, a misunderstanding of it, but that's beside the point. I love the pre-Raphaelites and their technique. The shadow of Calvary, young muscular Jesus in the carpenter's shop stretching out after, you know, getting stiff. And his shadow falls on the wall, and the wall has beams, and you see the cross in the background, and you can walk right up to the painting and you see the marvelous brushwork of Holman Hunt, the artist. Every single wood shaving on the floor, perfectly painted. Incredible. But if it's meant to be an evocation of the divine, it still needs pegs so it won't fall over, so to speak. Maybe this is the point at which to say a word about art. Because there is no prohibition of art in the Second Commandment or in the Bible. Art, you see, is not the problem. You know that if you go and see a great picture or a great statue. If you think about what Michelangelo did on the Sistine Chapel ceiling. The problem is incomprehension of God and disobedience to his prohibition of making images of him. Make them of somebody else. Now, of course, it's possible to read verse 4 if you take it out of all sorts of its contexts. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, and that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. If you take that and you forget that it's in a context, and the context is God, and representations of God, and the worship of God, you take it out of its context, you can do what the Muslims do, and banish all representations. Now, they didn't banish art either, but they banished images on the basis of that thought. But verse 4 follows verse 3, which establishes God's claims versus false gods, and is followed by verses 5 and 6, which expound the character of God in relationship to images of deity, not to anything else. Worship is the focus there in the second commandment, and it's on that ground that there are to be no images, either in worship or as aids to worship, or in any sense. So it's clear from Scripture that images not purporting to represent God and deity are just fine. If they're not lewd, of course. There have been plenty blasphemous or wicked pictures in the history of the world. But in the Scriptures, for example, there are angels on the ark, prescribed by God. Pomegranates on the temple in 1 Kings 6. Bells on the priest's garments, Exodus 28. Oxen supporting the bronze sea, as it was called, the great laver, which held water for ceremonial cleansing in the temple. Now, of course, if somebody came in and kissed the bells on the priest's garments, or worshipped the oxen that held up the bronze sea, then that would be idolatry. But the point is that there is this place for art in the house of God, even, you see. Not just supposed to be a four walls and a sermon, the house of God. There's a place for art, but it is to be governed by God's will, as is revealed it in the Scriptures. And here's an interesting paradox, if you like, that rightly understood, the basis of great art, apart from great technique, the basis of great art is not, strictly speaking, free expression and unfettered imagination, but rather constraints of love for God and for the honor of God and for the glory of God, all exercised with a sanctified mind, a sanctified imagination, a sanctified creativity. I'm not going to say any more about art because that's not the focus of this passage. But let's be clear on that point. That the prohibition of images, especially as it's set out in verse 4, is set in a context and it is not anti-art at all. Thirdly and lastly, God is not only jealous for His sovereignty, not only jealous for His glory, His transcendent glory, but He is jealous for His covenant. That is to say, God is jealous for the intimacy of His covenant relationship and His communion with His people, with His believing people. Look at, turn with me to Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 30, at verse 12. Now you will recognize this as containing words that are in the New Testament, that were quoted in the New Testament by Paul in Romans 10, and we'll turn to that in a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12. Maybe I should go back to verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. He's talking about coming to God, okay? Communing with God. It is not in heaven that you should say, Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. So here's God. God has revealed himself in his word, and he's revealed himself to us in his word. How will we gain access to it? We won't climb up into heaven to find it. We won't go sailing across the seas to find it, because if we are believers, the word is in you. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. So what he's doing, Moses, God speaking through Moses, is saying, when you are a believer, there is such a thing as believing experience. A believing experience of the nearness of God. His word. And indeed, his spirit. Well, here's what Paul does with the same words in Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. Here he's quoting Moses. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, Paul explains, the word of faith which we preach. And what is it that he preaches? Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's a relationship that God is jealous about here, that he wants us to have with him. And what is this relationship about? The answer is personal inward communion, the indwelling Spirit, Holy Spirit, in our Christian experience. Not God directly revealing things to us, but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures, which leap from the book into our hearts and onto our tongues as we believe and as we walk with our Lord. Personal inward communion. God is jealous for this, that we would have it and that we would enjoy it and that we would grow in this grace. Now, how is this relevant in a discussion of the second commandment and the making of images? The answer is this: God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is closer to us than any image could ever be. Images don't bring you closer to God. Images make you further away from God. Images lock up God in a picture, lock up God in a visualization. And what we need is that word in our hearts and in our mouths. The word picture of the whole of the word that reveals to us the character of God and to which we respond if we are believers at all. We're not, of course. We don't give two monkeys about it. We don't understand it. But a believer understands it. And you see, it's the illusion of the pagans and also the Christian image paparazzi. It's their illusion that these images bring them closer to God and deepen their experience of him. Oh, they may get a warm feeling and all that. I dare say I've been in more medieval cathedrals than most of you have. And I can tell you that when you're in a medieval cathedral, there's a sense of awe that a simple little building like this cannot convey whatsoever, you know, in any way like that. But it's an illusion of nearness to God. It just tells you something about the skill of the architects and artisans of the Middle Ages. But in fact, it's a snare. if you think for a moment that what you feel in that building brings you closer to God. And you see that with images, with the image seekers, the pagans, I mean. Look at the nature worshippers. You go out and commune with nature, and you got to hug the tree. You got to hug the tree. You hug your little God, so to speak. And all sorts of religionists are into that. You go on pilgrimages. You get a special feeling at the bank of the Jordan. Or if you bring back a piece of sand from Sinai or something. So easily a memento becomes a relic, and a relic becomes a little God. And it conveys to you the illusion that you're closer to God than you would have been if you hadn't done that, and if you didn't have that in your pocket. I quoted to you from Professor Dalma's book on the Ten Commandments. He says this, he says, "Thus it is not only His majesty, but also His intimacy, God's intimacy, that makes the manufacture of images such a reproach." You see, we don't need images when we really know God as we know Him in Jesus Christ, His Son, in our hearts. It's that yearning to know the divine that leads to false steps to get closer to God. And people love their images and their sentimental feelings about this or that object. I believe precisely because it's a substitute for the real thing. So here's the point. Don't make images, God says, because I'm a jealous God. And in the last analysis, God is jealous for His relationship with you. He's jealous for His sovereignty. He's jealous for His glory. And He is jealous for His covenant, His relationship with you. And that's why Jesus tells us, I believe, that when we who worship Him do so, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman at the well tried to dodge the subject of her repeated infidelities by going from the shattering fact that Jesus knew that she'd had five boyfriends or husbands or whatever you call them. She got away from that by saying, "Oh, Galilee, we Samaritans worship you in this mountain, in Mount Gerizim." And you know, Jesus responds by saying, "Yes, well, and you Jews," she says, "you worship Him in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion." It's like, we've got our holy place, that makes us okay. You've got your holy place, that makes you special as well. We're all special. That's what she's really saying. We're all special in our own way. And Jesus, in His gentle, but it's really a devastating way, He just takes the back of His hand and He sweeps Mount Gerizim and Mount Zion into the ash heap of history. And He says, "Yeah, but the day is coming when those that worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth. They won't be on the top of a mountain here, and they won't be on the top of that mountain down there. They will be united to Him, obedient to Him, communing with Him in spirit and in truth." So don't let the mountains get in the way, and don't let the images get in the way, because God wants your heart. And in Christ, He has bridged that gap from the woman at the well to men and women here. In Christ, we are brought near to the Father, united to Him by faith, so that His word is in your mouth and in your heart, and not locked up in the illusion of an image or a place or a thing. May the Lord add His blessing. Let us pray. Our gracious and ever-blessed God, enable us to have in our hearts and minds an ever-glorious view of Your mercy and love and grace toward us in Your Son. And enable us, O God, always to be worshippers in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.